Good morning. My name is Missy Raley. My family and I have been attending Genesis for about 10 years now, since 2016. I'd like to invite you all to pull out your Bibles or open your favorite app, or if you do not have a Bible of your own, we welcome you to take one of the Bibles at the end of the rows and consider that our gift to you. If you are using a Genesis Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Judges chapter 8, verses 4 through 35, and that will be on page 261. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jugbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. As they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all of their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel.
This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Good morning. My name is John Park. I'm one of the elders here. And usually I'm out there with you listening, not up here delivering the sermon, but there are a few of us that are in a rotation now where we give our lead pastor, Mike Hubbard, a break and keep him fresh. He and his family are vacationing, so he's away this week and next. If you're a first-time visitor, please don't evaluate the quality of the preaching by today's message, but come back and hear Mike sometime, okay? One of my roles as elders is I oversee discipleship, and in your bulletin, there's something listed called Genesis Institute, and I just want to make you aware on Sunday mornings from 9 to 9:45 in the big meeting room down the hall, we are just starting a study on the New Testament. So when you can make it, please join us in there for 45 minutes of Bible teaching before our service begins. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start into the message. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us understanding of what we read and sing about this morning. And I pray that through the story of Gideon, we will see that our God has provided true deliverance for us through his son, Jesus. And we ask that the Holy Spirit do a work in us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often see how harmful it can be when an individual receives too much adoration, too much acclaim. This happens often in our culture, doesn't it? How many stories of prominent people, be it an athlete, a politician, movie star, they make it big and then they start to engage in destructive behavior. And sometimes it could even be people more close to us. Maybe a friend gets a promotion at work. Maybe they come into a financial inheritance and their behavior starts to change a little bit. And these people start to admire themselves and they expect others to indulge them in all their behaviors. And unfortunately, this isn't just in culture. It happens within the church. There are leaders who are get admiration, maybe even some we've looked up to, maybe we've been ministered to by these folks, and they have failings. They often are headlines that we read about falling from the top. Seems lately in Christianity today, I follow that on social media, they have a headline about some leader that has fallen. And it's not just current times that we experience this. When we read our Bibles, there's a number of stories about faith heroes who do not end well. You've got King Saul. God rejected him as king due to disobedience, and Saul had developed a fear of people over God, and he was jealous of David. King Solomon, he's known for his wisdom and for building the great temple, but he later allowed foreign wives to turn his heart towards idolatry. It would be kind of similar to the story we just read. Moses, he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and then his anger caused him to strike a rock instead of speaking to it, and he gets barred from entering the promised land. He never got to see it. Noah, He survives the flood, establishes a new beginning, and at the end of his life, we read about he's drunk and naked in front of his sons in a shameful way. So today, we're continuing in our Old Testament series in the book of Judges, and we're continuing with the story of a judge named Gideon. And the report on Gideon the first 2 weeks was positive, but today we're going to talk about his struggle with living in the limelight. So maybe on the way home today you can think about, well, if this was a trilogy of movies on the life of Gideon, it's a movie series, what would we title today's part, the third part? The previous 2 weeks, we learned Gideon was a reluctant warrior. The nation of Israel is under the captivity of the Midianites, and they're under their oppression for 7 years. God sends an angel to speak to Gideon. And this angel calms his fears and actually instills a little bit of bravery. And God promises through this angel to fight on Gideon's behalf and deliver the enemy into his hands. But first, he tells Gideon, I need you to pare down your army of 32,000. I'm going to have you pare it down to 300. And he had him select the 300 men on the basis of how they drank water. And he gave Gideon this promise. This is in chapter 7, verse 7. With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. So this small band of an army, they were tens of thousands, and now they're pared down to 300, and they're taking on an army that was much bigger than their original size. And God set this up to make it obvious that he is the deliverer. The victory came from his hand. And Gideon and this small band of 300 defeat the Midianites, and they have them on the run. And that's where the text that Missy just read, that's where it picks up the story today. They've got them on the run. And they're chasing these two kings, and they're running the defeated army that's left, what's left of them, out of the country. And they intend to finish the job of wiping out this enemy who had oppressed them. The town of Succoth that we read about is friendly territory, or it should be. It's still within the borders of Israel. And I've got a map here that we're going to share just to give us a look at where this is. And to see if my late... So the battle took place up here in Ophrah, and now they're running through these towns down to the southeast of them. You can see Succoth and Penuel in the middle. That's where this story takes place. And Succoth is part of the tribe of Gad. They were given this land when Joshua divided up the promised land. And these two towns that we read about are about 20 or 30 miles from where the big battle with the Midianites took place. So that's a long way to travel by foot. And it's understandable. Gideon's band of his army is hungry. They're tired. So Gideon explains what's going on. He's like, hey, we're chasing these two kings, and we're hungry. And he asks the leaders of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread. Seems like a simple request. Hey, how about helping the army out that's driving out these oppressors? And he asked politely. He said, please. But they flatly refuse. And their motivation is fear. They're concerned that if Gideon and his small band aren't successful in catching these two kings, the path back is going to come right through their towns. They're on the eastern border of the nation. And they're afraid these Midianite kings, they're going to go home, get reinforcements, and they're going to come back through the path that they just escaped on. And we don't want to be found guilty of aiding the pursuit. What if it's not successful? We'll suffer the retribution. So their refusal to help Gideon is cowardly. It comes from a lack of faith and unbelief. We're not going to help you. What if the tide turns? And sometimes the Bible reports a story and it doesn't provide commentary on the behavior. So it's up to us to determine, is this action moral? And we have to take that into account, all of Scripture. And we're looking at Gideon's reaction here. That his reaction to their unwillingness to serve bread seems excessive, because in verse 7, he even states a contradiction. He says he still has faith that victory is going to come from the hand of the Lord, but then in what he expresses is vengeance out of his own heart. Pride has slipped into his thinking, and he takes this town's denial of food as it's a personal insult. Hey, these people, they're not properly honoring me and admiring all I've done for them. After all we've just accomplished. So he threatens them, when the Lord has given me the victory, I'm going to remember this slight, and I'll come back through here, and I'm going to flail your flesh with thorns. The next town on the road to chasing these Midianites is Penuel. And you see on the map, it's just a couple of miles from the previous stop. It's like going from here to Route 66 Park off Lewis Road. That's about the distance difference. And he makes the same request to the leaders of this town. Hey, my guys are hungry. How about feeding us? They give the same denial, likely have the same motivation. No, we don't want to feed you. What if the Midianites find out and they come back here? They're going to take it out on us. So having had a few miles to maybe calm down and consider his previous reaction, Gideon responds more peacefully this time, doesn't he? He does not. He takes their denial as an insult too. And then he expresses his intentions for this group. When I come back, that tower, which serves as a defense mechanism, I'm going to tear it down. The unwillingness of these two towns to help Gideon in his time of need, it's not right. And their actions are not to be commended. The Midianites had treated the Israelites with cruelty for 7 years. And still, the people of Succoth and Penuel, they aren't willing to take a risk. They don't want to go out on a limb and say, yeah, we're behind you all the way. They're part of the nation of Israel, they're fellow Jews, and they're not willing to take a stand for their own people and feed the army that has their oppressor on the run. It's an expression of fear and doubt. And they were timid, and even though there's logic in their thought process, I mean, they're located on the eastern border, they don't have the valley of the Jordan River to serve as a natural hedge should the Midianites come back with a swift attack. It's prudent, but it really demonstrates a lack of faith, their behavior. So Gideon is not pleased with these responses, but his action does not match the humility we read about last week when he expressed to the Ephraimites, he gave them grace when they questioned his army tactics. And this denial of food, it angers him both times. And there's a lesson for us here, a warning to heed about vengeance. And vengeance starts in the heart. And in verses 7 and 9, we see a shift in Gideon's language, in the way he talks. The shift of the object of his faith. He changes the focus to himself from God, from the God that had calmed his fears, the God that had just delivered on his promise to defeat Israel's enemy for them. In the first part of verse 7, he says, when the Lord has given. In that phrase, he's still right. His trust is still rightly in God. But look at the end of verse 7. By the end of verse 7, he changes the focus. I will flail your flesh. End of verse 9, talking to the people of Penuel, when I come in peace, or another way of saying, when I return victorious, I will break down the tower. As we reflect on this, the big picture of Gideon, 3-week study, You think if anyone should be willing to give grace when someone else shows fear that victory was certain and that victory was coming from the hand of God, it's Gideon. Remember what we read two chapters back, which is chapter 6. An angel of the Lord visited Gideon while he was working on his dad's farm. And the angel addressed him as, "Mighty man of valor, and the Lord is with you." Gideon's first response was doubt. He said, "Well, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Why are we under the thumb of the Midianites?" It feels more like the Lord is not with us. The Lord calmly and graciously reassured him that he's going to supply the victory. What did Gideon come back with? More doubt. How can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in all of Manasseh. He had all kinds of doubt and fear. Yet the Lord patiently addresses and reassures each objection Gideon has. If we were to write this, maybe an appropriate response, what we might fill in, a response from Gideon would sound something like this. "Hey, I know it's hard to believe. My small little army just defeated this huge Midianite army, and I have what's left of them on the run. And I had doubts and fears myself until an angel of the Lord came and reassured me. And he told me exactly how it would happen, and it did. Now I've witnessed the Lord take care of the Midianites for us just like he said he would. So let's put our trust in the Lord. Give us a little bread. And when God hands the rest of the enemy over to us, we'll return here and we'll worship together." Proper appreciation of the grace God has shown us should instill acts of extending mercy to others. But in Gideon, it did not. After denial of food for his troops, Gideon's threats to return and punish these two towns, the Lord stays with him, and he and his small army continue on their pursuit without bread, and they capture these two Midianite kings. The Lord kept his promise, as he always does, but Gideon's anger against his fellow countrymen did not subside, and he keeps his promise also. And when he returns to Succoth, beats the leaders of the city with thorns and briars, like he said he would, which cuts up their flesh. It's very painful. Then he goes to Penuel. Not only does he destroy the tower, as he promised, he kills the men of the city. We might recall when we were introduced to Gideon in chapter 6, he was beating out wheat, working on his dad's farm, and he was doing it in hiding for fear of the Midianites. But he had cut that wheat down. His name means cutter. And after God visited and appointed him judge over Israel, he cut down an Asherah pole. That was in obedience to the Lord to get rid of the Baal worship, and that was for the good of his people. Now we read about him. He's cutting down a tower of protection, and he's cutting people with thorns. So this reminds me of a couple of stories of Jesus. A couple of contrasts in the behavior of this human deliverer, Gideon, and then the behavior of our true deliverer, Jesus Christ. Gideon uses thorns to inflict pain on those who let him down. For Jesus, a crown of thorns was used to punish and humiliate him by those he came to save. He didn't inflict the pain, he took it on. Gideon cuts down a tower of protection for his people, the people of Penuel. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The very name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a safe place to run to." Jesus doesn't take away safety. He is the place of safety. And Gideon took away lives of those he was to defend. Jesus came to give life and give it more abundantly. He doesn't take life. He restores it. There's instruction for us in this part of the story. maybe something to heed and apply. Gideon's fellow Israelite tribes let him down, and they let him down in a time of need. And sometimes in this fallen world, fellow believers let us down. And maybe you're going through a rough time. You hope to hear a word of encouragement from a friend that doesn't come. Or maybe you receive a harsh answer to a question instead of gentleness. Maybe a conflict arises from misunderstanding of your actions or words. And sometimes the people of our own tribe are a great disappointment, whether it's our church family or a biological family. And we need to be prepared for it. Don't let it disillusion us. Don't stir up vengeance in your heart. And how often do we seek revenge in our own minds? And in our minds, we can play out scenes of how someone who has wronged us will get theirs. They'll be taught a lesson. We create revenge fantasies in our minds. And I've been working on this sermon for a couple of months. It takes me a lot more time than it does Pastor Mike. But even working over this, I'm playing some revenge fantasies for events that happen. I'm like, well, you need to apply this to yourself. But we're better aligned with faith if we leave vengeance to our God. And when we seek revenge, even as a way of thinking, we're basically declaring we don't trust the Lord to address the wrong and to deliver the victory to us. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, verse 15, helps us in this regard. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, there's a parable called the unforgiving servant. And in that story, this servant owes a large amount of money to his master, and he doesn't have the money to pay it back. And he and his family are about to be sold off so they can work and pay it off. They're going to be sold to slavery. So he pleads with his master for mercy, and the master not only relents from selling him, he just forgives his debt. "You don't owe me anything. You don't have to pay any of it back." But then we read this same servant who's been forgiven, he's all owed a small amount of money from a fellow worker. And when the co-worker was late with his payment, the unforgiving servant begins to choke him. And the co-worker pleads for mercy, just like this servant had. But the unforgiving servant refuses, and he has the co-worker put in prison. And in this parable, we get commentary about the behavior. The actions of the unforgiving servant are condemned. And at the very beginning of this parable, we had an interaction with Jesus and Peter. And Peter asked, "How often should we forgive our debtors?" Jesus said they should have the heart of the master 70 times 7, meaning all that's necessary you forgive them, and there's no payback required. Back to Gideon. After getting no bread from these neighboring tribes, he and his army pursue what's left of the Midianites who fled to the east. And then I'm going to read verse 12 from the NIV translation. "Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army." In the ESV, the last phrase of verse 12 says, "threw all the army into a panic." And no doubt that's true because it was a surprise attack, but it isn't clear, as it is in the NIV. Gideon's army defeated the rest of the Midianites. And the NIV tells us they routed them, which was probably a remaining 15,000 troops. So now he's got his two kings captured. He heads back to Succoth so he can show off his successful bounty to his fellow Israelites. So he gets there, he beats the leaders of Succoth, kills the men of Penuel. Now he turns his attention to these two Midianite kings. And here we learn his real motivation for chasing them down. Verses 18 to 21. "He chased them down well past the borders of running them out of the country. And now he brought them back many miles to Succoth and Penuel. He didn't just want to kill them with the rest of the Midianite army. He wanted to avenge the death of his own brothers, which came at their hands. And he tries to humiliate them because he offers the hit to his oldest son, whose name is Jether. Verse 21 says, Jether didn't take him up on it. He's still a young man, and he's fearful. And Zeba and Zalmunna, these two kings, they know what's going on. They know protocol. Proper protocol would be kings to be killed by their equal. So they kind of taunt Gideon. They say, why don't you do it yourself if you're man enough? And what's his response? We see it at the end of verse 21. Evidently, he's man enough because he arose and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna. So what we have in the first half of our text today, these ruthless acts against his own people, and then the manner in which he kills these two kings, it's an indication that Gideon's motives have not been pure. Tim Keller points this out in his commentary on the book of Judges. It seems that Gideon's drive is more for personal vengeance, and it's more for the honor of his own family than it is to complete the deliverance of God's people. And he seems to have an unhealthy need of respect, for personal respect and honor. And then with the Midianites driven out of the land, the oppression is over. The Israelites are going to offer Gideon respect and honor. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Notice they didn't just ask for Gideon to rule over them, but this reign is going to extend to his son and grandson. They're proposing a monarchy. It's probably a powerful offer to someone who has just avenged the death of his brothers. We know he values family. And even Gideon's actions prior to verse 22 may have inspired them to offer this. At the end of verse 21, he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the two Midianite kings. Those ornaments were symbols of royalty. And the normal practice in that culture is conquering military commanders, they get to take plunder from the defeated kings. It's symbolic that a new king now owns these things, and a new king has taken over. Israel was supposed to live differently than the culture, even in warfare. They were supposed to recognize God as our king. They're to recognize him as king in all of their actions. Gideon is not in compliance with his behavior here. And the Israelites' reason for asking Gideon to rule over us is they attribute the work of God to him. They're saying what God did on our behalf is really the work of Gideon. They're impressed with his fighting ability, his military might, and they want to feel protected for future generations. So we'll have his offspring continue to be kings. If you remember back our story, God dwindled the initial attacking army down to 300. Why did he do that? To show that the odds are so great, there's no possible way, humanly speaking, this battle can go the way of the Israelites. Yet here are the Israelites still attributing this work to a man. You saved us from the hand of Midian. And in their minds, the one who saves is entitled to be the one who rules. And that conclusion is not wrong. That's the conclusion they made. What's wrong is the one they're attributing the success to, the one they're crediting with salvation. And it's important for us this morning to examine these two questions. Who rules our hearts, and from where does our salvation come? And does the answer to one match the other? I think most of us would get the answer right to where does our salvation come? It comes from the Lord. Is the Lord ruling our hearts? That's a question to apply. And Gideon's reply is the theologically correct answer. Let's look at verse 23. He said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So he gets it right in his statement, but not in his actions. And I think at this point, we can even reflect on two high takeaways from this whole story. There are two things we need to remember and apply to our lives. We need to remember that victory is God's and vengeance is God's. That's a big story takeaway from Gideon. Now, Gideon just stated the first reminder correctly, that victory is God's in verse 23, but he previously took vengeance in his own hands, didn't he? And with his words, he refuses their offer of kingship for him and his clan. And he reminds them, well, the Lord will rule over you. And this verse 23 is the last time in this story Gideon is going to remember who God is. Notice he doesn't correct the other part of the Israelites' declaration. In verse 22, they said, you saved us. And Gideon never refutes that. He then immediately starts to take the actions of a king. Throughout history, it's been standard practice that the victors in battle get to keep whatever they find of value from the defeated army. They get to keep the plunder. It was a way for the soldiers to get paid, and it was a symbolic act of triumph. You know, to the victors go the spoils. And Gideon's little band made out well with gold because the Ishmaelites that they're fighting, the Midianites, they wore gold earrings. That was just what they did in that culture. So maybe we can see Gideon's mind spinning a little bit as he says, no, I won't rule over you. I won't be king. Maybe I wouldn't have to be called king. What are some of the benefits I could have if I acted like one? I can function as a king and make my life easier. So he says in verse 24, every one of you give me the earrings from the spoil. And the Israelites are glad to comply because they see the victory came from him. And it's not just Gideon's whose heart is in the wrong place, it's theirs, the people he's leading. They have their eyes set on earthly comforts. And they're searching in the wrong place for salvation. If God is to be their king, it would require attempts at being obedient. And they're not willing. They're not willing to obey and proclaim God as king. This haul of gold by Gideon is 1,700 shekels. That's around 50 pounds. Some of you math majors or you people that invest in gold, you know it's sold by the ounce, so you can tell us how much money that would be worth in modern times. It's a lot. And Gideon also grabs these crescent ornaments, and he grabs the pendants, and he takes the purple garments that these kings have. These are further indications, I'm functioning as king now. And then it gets worse. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It says he made an ephod of it, referring to the gold. Do you recall what an ephod is? That's right, it's a garment. And who's to wear it? The priest. Only the high priest wears it. It's part of a set of holy garments, kind of like a vest. It may have looked something like this gold ephod he put together. That's sort of what it looked like. We don't know if it was on a stand, but it's an inanimate object. And in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses explicit details on how an ephod was to be constructed and specific instructions. Only the high priest can wear it and only wear it in the temple. God's order of the priesthood was very specific. What tribe were the priests to come from? Levi, right? What tribe is Gideon from? Manasseh. He's not from the priestly tribe. And at this time, the tabernacle and the priestly garments would have been in Shiloh, and replication of those was forbidden. And in Judges 6:34, we read that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He doesn't need a tangible item to show that the will of the Lord and that the Lord is with him. Gideon's gone from deliverer of his people to leading them back to pagan worship from what he delivered them from. In setting up this ephod of gold, it makes it the center of worship. That undercuts God's kingship. And in second part of verse 27, it says, all of Israel whored after it. We've got an image just to show what this might have looked like. It's Gideon in front, and now he's got all the people of Israel coming to his place where this ephod is to seek the will of the Lord, and they're worshiping this image. They're following Gideon's lead. And this ephod was meant to ask God for God's direction. And by him setting it up, he's falsely implying this is the place where God can be found. It was not. That was only at the tabernacle. And this becomes a snare to Gideon and his family, we're told. And a snare is something that leads people away from God, away from worship of the one true living king. The role of the judge, Gideon's role, was supposed to lead his people to faithfulness and drive out their idols. Gideon did that initially, didn't he? But now he's led them back to it. And I don't know about you, when I read this whole account, I kind of think, well, how ridiculous. These people are actually worshiping a vest made of gold as if it had power. In the ephod itself is another contradiction in the actions of Gideon. He's confessed with his mouth the Lord is king, and now he set up a number of actions to make himself king. And he's built this ephod as a worship system to Baal, and the people of Israel are coming there and they're seeking counsel from this object. That's how the pagans lived in this time. The pagan kings made life center around them. So this can be a reminder to us, our actions need to match our theology. Our hearts are prone to make things more of objects than they are of God. We receive blessings and we turn them into ways to seek further comfort. And if we're not careful, we can be the ones proclaiming Jesus is King, and yet our actions can defy what we say. We maybe don't struggle with collecting gold earrings and then melting it into an object, but are we satisfied with living in obedience to what the Scriptures tell us and what they tell us about God's goodness and His providence to guide us more than the things of this ephod? So we may think this sounds ridiculous, but what if the ephod has these words on it? It may be hard to read, but these are like some of the big topics can lead us astray. Money, comfort, family, career, status. These are just some of the things that can take us. When we choose the things of this world as our center of affection, we're drifting to idolatry if we start to drift to these things. When we evaluate our affections and we take inventory of how we spend our time and look at our actions, do we think and trust more in the Lord of our salvation, or do we think and trust more in the words on that ephod? Do our lives say, the Lord will rule over me? When the Lord rules over us, the things on that ephod are kept in their rightful place. They're good things from a good God, and we give thanks to Him for providing it. As we live out our days in this fallen world, we're going to have struggles to make our practice as good as our beliefs. And when we fall, when we build our ephod, we need not despair. We need to lift our eyes to the true deliverer who would come after Gideon. The true deliverer and the true king is King Jesus. One of several New Testament verses that include the role of Jesus acting as deliverer is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Back to our text in Judges. God still gives the land peace, and the Israel's oppression by the Midianites, it's been resolved. We're told in verse 28, Midian is subdued, and the land had rest for 40 years. But the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God has not been resolved, and it gets worse. Verse 29 to 32 summarize the rest of Gideon's life. Verse 29, the author refers back to Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal. And it says Gideon went to live in his own house. That implies he's retired from public life. He's moved on to take it easy. And we read a further disobedience of Gideon. In our text, it said he had many wives. He must have had many wives because it said he had 70 sons. He had a concubine. It's a girlfriend in another town. And the town is a Canaanite town. Gideon's girlfriend gives birth to another son. So Gideon is mixing with a pagan girlfriend. Verse 31 tells us this son's name, Abimelech. Wait till you hear what his name means. "My father is king." I thought Gideon said the Lord would rule over us. His actions don't say so. Gideon rejected the offer to be made king when the nation offered the title after his defeat of Midian, and then he proceeds to live out his life just like a king. And not only that, he's living like a pagan king. Deuteronomy 17:17 forbid the practice of taking many wives. Just because it's reported in Scripture, it does not commend it. Having many wives was common for it was common practice for a king who had defeated another country. They take the women as their wives. It also Deuteronomy also forbids the collection of excessive gold for themselves. How did Gideon get the gold for his ephod? Said to his army, give me all your spoils. Let me have it. The Israelites were not to do these things, yet Gideon did. So there's a lesson for us in our spiritual lives. We too can know something about God intellectually, but it not impact our heart. The heart is our control center. In Jeremiah 17:17, it tells us our hearts are desperately wicked. And our control center can tell us, sin is okay. A little bit won't hurt. And temptation is all around us. Jealousy, revenge, reliance on wealth, our appearance, what kind of prestige do I have? We chase idols. We long to make ourselves kings. And we're going to battle sin all the days of our lives. And in our hearts, our control center, we're longing for something better, a longing for someone or something to make it right. The people of Israel fell back into idolatry as their leader guided them to it. Gideon was unable to sustain the country's rest. He is a mortal, sinful man. While he acted in faith after the Lord visited and appeared to him, he was incapable of sustaining it. But we live on this side of the true deliverer. We live on this side of the one who's able to give eternal rest for our souls. Jesus came to give us rest from acts of vengeance, give us freedom from needing respect, to give us something beyond the comforts, collecting comforts in this blip of a time we spend on this earth. The story of Gideon is a story of God winning the battles for us, even in the midst of our deepest weakness, our sinful nature, and our propensity to disobey. Gideon started weak, got strong, and then he did not finish the race well. Once God delivered for him, he settled for a life of selfish pursuits, pursuing his own comfort. Yet Gideon, with all his failings, is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 12:12. And even though we read about his mistakes and his sins so clearly today, what are we to make that he's listed in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews, that he's recognized there? We can recognize this, that God's mercy runs deep. When we sin and chase our idols, God is willing and able to forgive us if we come to him. But we must take action. We must seek him. We need to hear about faith and repentance over and over, don't we? And we need to apply faith and repentance over and over. It's not faith in ourselves. Jesus is the object of our faith. And that's the faith we need to hear of repeatedly. Our hearts are made to worship something, and there's a longing to value things of worth. That's the root of the word worship. I didn't know that until I was preparing for this. You could think of it as worth-ship. And our eternal Creator is longing to give us good things, things beyond the fleeting pleasures of this world. We have to have faith to place our faith in the unseen, not the seen. One has the power to restore and delight. The others only distract and ultimately destroy. We saw that in the life of Gideon today. And some of us only discover this after chasing the lesser things to a bitter end. And Charles Spurgeon said this, "Nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. In the end, our longing to worship something of ultimate value is a signpost, and it points us beyond ourselves and the temporary trinkets of the world. It's an invitation to seek and to find the only object of worship that truly satisfies, and his name is Jesus. He's the deliverer who has solved our deepest need. It's the rescue from sin and death. And when you place your trust in him for the salvation of your soul, he gives eternal rest. Rest from the devastation of sin. Rest from the enemies that invade our land, which is really sin creeping into our own heart. And he's preparing a kingdom where the king's not going to hoard all of the riches for himself. He's going to share it with the people he's delivered. And he's worth more than all the fleeting pleasures of this world, and he's worthy of our obedience and worship. And if you're here today and you want to know more about this, or you're moved to seek the true king, during the second song, after we take communion, we're going to play a second song. In each corner, we'll have a prayer team willing to talk to you about this and pray with you. And if you're not comfortable with that option, I'll be in the back after the service. You can come and talk to me about it. Okay? All right. During the month of March, we're putting a focus on a special offering to support church planting, which is how we got our start. And if you're willing to support this, we just ask that you give above your normal offering, and you can designate on your check or envelope church planting, and you can even split it if need be. You don't have to make two separate checks. All of this money this month will go to the North American Mission Board, and that organization supports two churches locally that we support with our own tithes and offerings. They are Faith Community Bible Church in Jennings. Some of you have been there. And then Rock City Church in downtown St. Louis. Our team's going to be going there on Good Friday to serve them. So the church planting idea, we've got a short video to tell you more about this. This is about a church in Louisiana. that was kind of a church replant, and it's supported by this effort. So please look at the video, and then after that, Kirk will lead us in communion.